We have been studying the book of Job and have had some very challenging sessions together. Here's a question for you. Why did Phil Yancey have to call his book, Where is God When It Hurts? Why do people ask that question when it hurts? Why do they ask for God when it hurts? Why don't they ask for him at other times? Now, I have sympathy, great deal of sympathy for people who ask where is God when it hurts when they do ask at other times, but not so much perhaps for those who only ask at that time. I want to unashamedly borrow Yancey's title this morning, Where is God When It Hurts? And I want to try and answer that question, but let me give you the answer now. The bottom line is, he comes and shares our suffering at Calvary. We have the triune God. We have God the Son hanging on the cross, and we have God the Father visiting his judgment upon the Son. That's where God is when it hurts. In the Narnia Chronicles, I think in the magician's nephew, Diggory is pleading with Aslan to cure his mother, and when he looks up, quote, the tawny face was bent near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. I would like us to look this morning at a very specific passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that is so powerful in demonstrating the sharing of our pain by God. How he shares our pain. Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to follow a three-point outline that goes like this: a great blindness, a great sacrifice, and a great reward. I have no brilliant outline. I have no striking analogies. I have no powerful illustrations. I have no modern parables. I just want to work through the text with you and look at how Jesus, in particular, shares our pain. First, then, a great blindness in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Peterson in the Message puts it like this: who believes what we have heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power could look like this? I've always had a little bit of difficulty in fitting that verse in with the rest of the context, but I think that helps. I think Eugene Peterson's interpretation of it is perhaps helpful. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? In John chapter 12, Jesus takes up this verse. John says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus came as the messenger of God, bringing God's final word to mankind, and they would not believe his message. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 goes like this: he grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, the he with which this statement begins is the servant referred to back in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I'm just not taking the time to go back to the beginning of this, what is called a servant song in Isaiah chapter 52. He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Now, that's interpreted, I believe, in the following lines: there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We have nothing really in the New Testament about the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Let me refer to Peterson again. The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He came from an oppressed nation, a poor family, a small town. Remember, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No political prominence. Collected a band of 12 men and a number of others in addition, and he was executed after 3 years of ministry. But notice that this statement says he grew up before him. As others tended to ignore him, as others tended to turn away from him, his father did not. He said, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." But what about the people? Here's the statement in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Have you ever been despised and rejected? It's not a very good feeling. The deliverer of God's message came and was rejected. He suffered. He was ignored. He was despised. Now, the last two lines of this verse, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and held in low esteem, don't necessarily mean that he was ugly or grotesque. I think they could mean that he was just unremarkable. He was not, may I say, a charismatic figure. They turned away from him. And then ultimately they hounded him to death. Trials, mocking, scourging, spitting, accusing, and ultimately crucifying. Isaiah goes on in verse 4 with these words: surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. We did not see, says Isaiah, the truth. He was being punished for our sins, and we considered him punished by God for his own sins. Let me give you two verses from the New Testament, one from Peter in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then one from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did no sin. He was made sin for us. The people of whom Isaiah writes were blind. They did not see. They totally misunderstood the one whom God had sent. But what about us? How does that apply to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that a veil was over their hearts, but for us, the veil is taken away. Listen to his words in verses 16 and 18. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. I think it was Mark Twain who said, the man who does not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read. And I modify it like this. The one who does not contemplate the Lord's glory has no advantage over the one who cannot contemplate the Lord's glory. Are we contemplating his glory? Are we being changed by that contemplation? Or have we allowed an unnecessary blindness, an unnecessary veil to be over our faces, hiding the Lord's glory from us? That's the blindness that I spoke of, a great blindness. And then we come to the great sacrifice in verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 goes like this. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Listen again while I emphasize certain words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and with his wounds we are healed. We cannot imagine. He hung on the cross, his hands and feet pierced, the sword thrust into his side, and by his wounds we were healed. Close your eyes for a moment and imagine the Savior on the cross. I don't know how you see the Savior, but just get a glimpse of him hanging on the cross for us. And now change the image. And it's not the Savior on the cross, but you on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah changes the image in verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear those words? We all, each of us all. We all is the race, the whole human race. Each of us is you and I individually. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of the whole human race. He has laid your sins and my sins on this one. It was Harry Ironside, the great preacher, who said, here we have the entire story of the Bible in one verse. But note that Isaiah says here, he does not say he laid our punishment on him. He says he laid our iniquity on him. Let me refer to Peterson again, who is very helpful in this passage. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. Did you have an attitude problem this morning? Did you have any cruel words yesterday? Any selfish thoughts? Fill in the blank. It's all laid on him. On him. But how did he respond to this? In verse 7, we read of his response. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. One of the saddest things in the world to me is abused children. Children who are cruelly treated by their parents or by others. Let me say this very carefully but very reverently. God sent his Son to earth to be abused for us. He turned him over to the hands of cruel men who abused him for us. All we, like sheep, had gone astray, and he came like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth. The Word of God, the creating, powerful, message-bringing Word of God, was silent as a sheep before shearers. I want to skip down to verse 9b for the sake of time, the second half of verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Let me say three things about this text. Number one, the old versions say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that, of course, is a very troubling statement until we understand that the word please is used in a wide variety of senses. It can mean all the way from, would you please pass the butter? There's a kind of politeness there to, I am really pleased with that. And we shouldn't imagine that God was really pleased to bruise his Son. It is something much, much more towards the other end of the spectrum. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It does say, however, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to cause him to suffer. It doesn't say it was the will of the Lord to allow men to crush him, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. God participated in the judgment, of his Son. It didn't give him pleasure in that sense, in our sense, but it gave him a fulfillment of his will. And the third thing I want to say about this is this. Here is the answer to our question. Where is God when it hurts? He is at the cross. He is at the cross. I want to turn to the third point now in Isaiah 53, and that is a great reward in verses 11 and 12. And for the sake of time, I'll deal with only verse 11. We move from the cross and the grave and the resurrection to the resurrection and the exaltation, to the Savior being exalted. We move also from the past to the future. The cross was in the past. His glory is in the future. Verse 11, after he has suffered, this is Isaiah speaking now before the cross, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The imagery, he will suffer. He will experience, in the old language, the travail of his soul. The word travail is used in two senses. It's used in the sense of suffering, but it's used in two contexts. It's used in the context of childbirth. A mother goes through travail in childbirth, and it's used in the context of work, of farming in particular, the travail of work on the farm. The curse in the Garden of Eden brought two things. it brought pain in childbirth to Eve and difficulty in work to Adam, the sweat of his brow. And it's interesting that now on the cross, the Savior bears those two things. He bears our suffering. He bears our pain. He goes through birth pains. He goes through work pains. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured the cross for the joy set before him. This was suffering that was fruitful. It was suffering that was meaningful. It was suffering that was productive. It was suffering that had a good result. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We may not understand in this world of suffering the things that happen to us, but Scripture teaches that we will see the results and they will be good. His reward for bearing our sin is our worship, our faith, our allegiance, our lives. The Son of God is satisfied with what he has done. Let me close with a few words of application. Question: are you contemplating the Lord's glory? Do you spend some time during the week contemplating the Savior? Do you see his glory? Do you see his character? Do you see the wonder of his grace? And are you then being changed by that into his likeness? Second, are you coming to the cross? By contemplating his glory, we overcome that great blindness. By coming to the cross, we see that great sacrifice. And then thirdly, do you realize that the Lord sheds bigger tears than we do for our suffering? That he feels our pain, that he has entered into our suffering. May God give us the vision to follow these things and benefit from his great grace. Amen.